Will you turn with me now in the scriptures to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 11? Hebrews, chapter 11. And we will read the first 16 verses. And the apostle, writing by inspiration, says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." And now to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Reading from the first verse. "Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement, and worshipped, and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their offices, the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever, when David praised by their ministry. And the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Also, at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he prosperously effected. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Previously, in our study of the life of Solomon, we considered the remarkable events which followed the prayer that he made at the dedication of the temple, which are recorded for us both in the first book of Kings and here in our portion in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. For no sooner had Solomon concluded the words of his prayer than fire came from heaven and consumed the sacrifices which at that time were being prepared in the courtyard of the temple. And in a still greater way than previously, the glory of the Lord filled the house in a manifest and visible way with that cloud which completely enveloped the scene. And then we went on to read the reaction of the people who worshipped the Lord on that occasion and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And then Solomon and the people with him went on to offer a sacrifice of immense proportions over an extended period of time, and the sheer number of sacrificial victims of cattle that was concerned is described for us in this narrative. And from these details we sought to derive spiritual truth and instruction, noticing first the immediacy of God's answer to prayer. There is no such thing as delay with God, or tardiness or slowness on his part. For God is not subject to time as we are. He belongs to eternity. But we considered too how that God is ever instant in the answers to his prayers, even if on occasions his answer is that we should wait to receive it more fully. But here we see God answering in a direct and obvious manner with that fire that fell and the cloud that came, demonstrating numerous things, showing that God was present with his people as he had promised to be and as they had prayed that he would be, that they were accepted of God as they desired that they would be, that their prayers would be answered by him. Here was a demonstration and a confirmation to their faith. We considered that we do not have such answers as these to our prayers, as fire falling from heaven, And yet we learned how that we have something far better even than did these Israelites of old. For we considered that prophecy in Malachi, which describes the Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, coming in precisely this way into his temple as a refiner's fire. We live in this New Testament age when we have been blessed with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the incarnation of God. And we thought too how that advent upon earth of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was manifested by fire upon the heads of those who assembled. And my friends, this same gift, this same blessing we have in the indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost with us to this present time. We also noted how that the reaction of the people to this manifestation of God, the appearance of fire and smoke upon the temple, was very different than at other times. We do not find in them on this occasion that dread which gripped Abraham when God appeared to him as fire upon a sacrifice. We do not see the terror which caused even Moses to fear and quake at the sight of God descending upon Mount Sinai in fire and smoke. Instead, we see that the people worshipped and praised God and spoke of his mercy enduring forever. What made the difference on this occasion? My friends, it was the presence of that sacrifice which was there before them. The fire of God fell upon the sacrifices and not upon the people. The people did not need to be in fear of God in all his holiness and righteousness and wrath because a sacrificial substitute was provided upon whom the wrath of the Lord, the fire of the Lord fell, which meant they could instead rejoice in his mercy and in his goodness. And we considered what a wonderful setting forth of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ is here. He who far exceeds and excels any of the Old Testament sacrifices, even though they were made in such vast quantity here on the occasion of the opening of the temple. His is a sacrifice of richer blood and nobler name than they. And it is because of him and the offering once of himself that we may be reconciled unto God and have this communion with God and rejoice in his mercy rather than standing in terror of his judgments. This morning I should like us to resume our consideration at verse 8 of this passage, where we read also, at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. Now we learn from the details of this verse something of the extent of the kingdom in the days of David and Solomon. For, as you are no doubt aware, this was the high point of Israel's history as a nation and as a kingdom. It reached an extent during the reign of these two monarchs that it never attained unto again. And the two places which are here mentioned, geographically speaking, are at the extreme northern and southern limits of the kingdom which David and Solomon controlled. Hamath, in fact, is a long way north, further north than what we often think of as the top of Israel, the tribe of Dan. It is further north than Tyre and Sidon, further north than Damascus, well into the territory which afterward belonged to Syria. Whilst, of course, the reference to the river of Egypt means precisely that. It has reference to the Nile, which you will recall marked the eastern border of Egypt and was away down to the southwest of Israel beyond the Sinai Peninsula. And across this whole region, David and latterly Solomon had an influence and a degree of rule and authority. So much so that on this occasion of the dedication of the temple, persons gathered from as far afield as these places, from as far north as Hamath and as far south as the banks of the Nile. It was a huge congregation of persons that descended upon Jerusalem on this occasion. There would have been literally millions of persons assembled on that occasion. And we notice that this was not simply one day's event, because we read how that they were present. It was the seventh month of the year, we are told elsewhere, and they were present there at the temple from the eighth day until the 23rd day. That is to say, they spent a fortnight at this place. They enjoyed a whole 2-week period assembled around the temple and its courts before being dispatched back to their homes on the 23rd of the month. And so perhaps the thought has arisen in your mind, as well it might, well, how were this vast company of people living or accommodated throughout this fortnight period? And where would they sleep? And how would they be sustained? Well, the answer is given to us in the verses which are here before us. And two particular details. In verse 9, we read, "In the eighth day they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days, and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away into their tents." The first week which they spent there in Jerusalem was specifically for the dedication of the altar and of the temple, which was now completed. But then from the 15th day of the month, for the second of those 2 weeks, we are told they kept the feast. And in particular, you will have noticed that reference that when Solomon dispatched the great crowd on the 23rd day, they returned to their tents. Which, of course, is interesting because we are several centuries into Israel's history by this point. They were not routinely living in tents. So what does this have reference to? Well, Leviticus chapter 23 gives us the answers. And in Leviticus chapter 23 and at verse 39, we have described to us one of the three national feasts for which the Israelites were required to go up to Jerusalem. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 39, and this is that feast which was known as the Feast of Tabernacles. "Also, in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, the willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. In the seventh month of the year, which corresponds to early October in our calendar, in the seventh month of the year, from the 15th day of the month, for 1 week, the Israelites were to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They were to go up to Jerusalem, and they were to take with them the first fruits of the land, portions of the harvest, which by this point would just have been completed. They were instructed to go to Jerusalem, and there, in commemoration of their journey through the wilderness, they were to make for themselves tents using the boughs or branches of trees and such other materials as were available, to provide for themselves makeshift tents and for those 7 days of that feast to dwell in those tents. And you see, this great year in which Solomon opened the temple was no different. The people were expecting to come to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They were expecting to bring with them first fruits from all their harvest, and they were expecting to spend a week living in makeshift tents in the capital. The only difference in this year of Solomon's reign was that they had an additional week from the 8th to the 15th in which they marked the opening of the temple. And so you see, their practical needs were perfectly provided for, because this great convocation of people would all have brought with them of the first fruits of their harvest and would all have come expecting to spend a period of time living in temporary shelters and tents in the capital city. And we see that this is what they had done. For when they are eventually dismissed after their fortnight of assembling together, Solomon tells them to go back to those tents which they had made, which they would invariably have then dismantled before going on their way. These are the practical details of that occasion. And yet God at the first caused those two events to coincide, that the temple should be ready to be opened right at the time of the seventh month of the year, when it was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Holy Spirit has caused that fact to be recorded for us twice. So it is essential to us to inquire as to the spiritual significance of these things. And think, if you will, of how that scene must have appeared in Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem, not yet at its full extent of development, but there at that height in the very middle of the city, the temple had now been built. The temple with that great porch upon the front of it, 120 cubits high, that temple with the gilding, the gold evident on the outside around its gates, and those great pillars, you remember, either side of the door, and completely surrounding it in every available space as far as the eye could see, this multitude of people, all living in very temporary and ad hoc tents which they had thrown up everywhere they could find a space to. The temple, this great stone structure with all its splendor and significance, the cloud of God's glory resting upon it. And by contrast, the multitude of the people in tents of the very humblest and lowliest kind. My friends, God appointed that great contrast for a reason. God caused this event to come about to set forth spiritual truth. For here, in that contrast between the dwelling place of God, the temple, and the dwelling places of these persons, these temporary tents and shelters made of canvas and the boughs of trees and of larger leaves and so on, God was illustrating a far greater distinction a far more profound difference, namely that which exists between God and man, that which exists between heaven and earth, that which exists between the life which now is and the life which shall be hereafter. That was the spiritual truth being set forth in the city of Jerusalem on that remarkable fortnight in Solomon's reign. And this same analogy, the permanence of God's dwelling and the temporariness and the frailty and the brevity of our mortal life and existence, is brought out in this same analogy time and again in Scripture. Listen, for example, to the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here is the Apostle Paul talking about the frailty of the human body and of this present mortal life. And he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." Paul says, this present life, our mortal and human bodies, are like being in a tent, in a tabernacle, in a very frail and flimsy and temporary structure, which at any moment might be knocked down, might be dismantled, might be dissolved, is the word our translators have used. And this present life and existence and the frailties and limitations and problems of our earthly life, of our earthly bodies, causes us very often this effect described in verse 2, "For in this we groan." The difficulties of it, the afflictions associated with it, the hardness and challenges of our present earthly life. "For we that are in this tabernacle," he goes on in verse 4, "do groan, being burdened." That is what our present life is like. That is what the state of our frail, mortal, finite human bodies are like. But by contrast, he says, we know that if, perhaps it would more better be put, if where, that when our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, for it surely must be, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He contrasts with this present life the life that is to come, his current and present condition and state with that which he shall have hereafter, after the resurrection, in that glorified resurrection body which we all as the people of God will ultimately have. And that, says the Apostle Paul, by contrast, is not like a tabernacle, is not like a tent which might so readily be dissolved, might be at a moment dismantled. It is not something which causes us to groan being burdened, but by contrast, that state which awaits us is like a building of God. An house, you see, something solid, a great structure, a glorious structure, an eternal structure, eternal in the heavens. And we groan, he says, groaning in this present tabernacle, which is our body. Not simply desiring death, he says, not simply that we should be, as it were, unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. The hymn writer touched upon this in those words which we sang, "Here in the body pent, absent from him, I roam, yet nightly pitch my moving tent a day's march nearer home." We are always confident, says the Apostle Paul. We are always confident and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Because, as he says in another place, he reckons that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The contrast is too great. It defies description. But there in Jerusalem, it was set forth faintly by the typology of that great crowd assembled in those makeshift tents of branches and leaves, and in the midst of them, that glorious temple standing for the building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And Peter, you know, in his second epistle, takes up this same theme, for he says of his present state and condition, "Yea, I think it meet," this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, "as long as I am in this tabernacle, in this tent, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." This tabernacle, these makeshift tents in which we live, our human bodies, must shortly be put off, but the glorious prospect for the saints of God is that resurrection body which will be theirs hereafter. But you know, there was another great lesson being taught and a great example given by those scenes which occurred in Jerusalem. You will recall there in Leviticus 23 the reason for the Feast of Tabernacles and for this strange instruction that the people should make them tents to live in for that week. God says, Leviticus 23, verse 43, "Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." God caused the Israelites to live in tent. Although they were in the wilderness for 40 years, and although they sometimes spent some very extended periods of time in the same place without moving, and although when they did move from place to place, it was often relatively short distances, yet God decreed that all that time they should live in tents, that they should have these temporary homes which, at a moment's notice, they could dismantle and move and pitch somewhere else. And for 40 years, that is what they had to do, at least 40 years. But you know, they were not the first of God's people to have lived like that. We read previously in Hebrews 11 concerning Abraham. Abraham, you remember, who lived the first part of his life away in Ur of the Chaldees until the call of God came to him that he should go away into a land he had never heard of, a place he had never seen, but which God promised to give him for an inheritance. And Abraham, being possessed of faith, did not hesitate, did not delay, but went out, even though he did not know what the destination was. And he arrived in the land of Canaan, as you know, and made something of a diversion into Egypt briefly before returning again into Canaan. There was an apportioning of the land between himself and Lot, you remember, but Abraham kept the larger part of the territory. And he lived thereafter many years. He had sons, you will recall, Ishmael and Isaac. He had reached the place which God had spoken to him of. He had got to Canaan. Here it was, the land which God had said his descendants would possess. And yet never at any time did Abraham build a house. And he had that son Isaac, who himself lived many years. And never during all his long life did Isaac build a house. And Isaac, you remember, had twin sons Esau and Jacob. Jacob, the covenant heir. And throughout Jacob's life, at least until that time when he went down into Egypt to join his son Joseph and to take the family there, Jacob never built a house. In fact, we read that these three men, these patriarchs, these heirs of the covenant, did not even own any part of the land, with the exception, you recall, that Abraham purchased a small plot to use as something of a family graveyard. And in all that time, three generations of the family who had reached the place that God had spoken to them of, they never purchased a plot of land other than that cemetery. They never built a house. Why not? Why not? Hebrews 11, verse 9. By faith, he, that is Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham had reached that plot of land which God had spoken of, but he lived in a tent. His son lived in a tent. His grandson lived in a tent, even though they shared that same promise that God would give them this land. Why did they not build houses there? Why did they not treat it like their permanent place of residence? Verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. You see, my friends, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were better informed. Better informed than many Christians of the present day. Many better informed than dispensationalists. Better informed than Jewish restorationalists. They knew that that patch of land in the Middle East was not the promise. Was not the ultimate goal, was not the thing which God had promised to give them. They, being possessed with faith, looked for something better. They did not think that God had gone to all these pains and revealed himself unto them and made his covenants and spoken his promises and led them just to give them a small plot of land in the Middle East. They were looking for something spiritual. They were looking for something higher. They were looking not for a plot of land, not for earthly houses and cities, but a place which had permanent, yea, everlasting foundations built and made by God. They looked for spiritual fulfillment to the promises. They were looking for heaven. And each in turn, verse 13, all died in faith. Not having received the promises, you see, not considering the land of Canaan to be the answer to the promises, but having seen the fulfillment of those promises afar off. Abraham, you remember, saw Christ's day and was glad. By faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the true Israelites amongst the Israelites, saw what God was going to do spiritually, saw Christ who would come, saw the heaven to which they would ultimately be brought. They were persuaded of those things. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, my friends, was not in vain. The faith which we have in God and what he will ultimately do for us is not in vain, because the scripture here plainly tells us God has prepared that city. We do not need to worry or become anxious whether these things are true, whether our faith is in vain, for God has prepared it. And by contrast with that eternal and heavenly state, our present life is one of living in makeshift tents. This earth is not our home. We do not belong here. The country that we live in is not our country. We are not citizens of this nation. We gave all that up when we were born anew, born in the family of God. And we are looking for something better, something spiritual, that city which God has made in the heavens, to which we will ultimately be brought. A place, a state, a condition exceeding glorious, far, far above aught that we have or enjoy here. Greater, in fact, by far than the difference between that temple in the center of Jerusalem and those makeshift tents which the people assembled around it. They were strangers and pilgrims, whether they realized it or not, and we, my friends, are likewise sojourners in this present land and must give the evidence to it and must show it to be so in the way in which we live and conduct ourselves. And so, my friends, you see how that in those scenes which developed in Jerusalem, that fortnight in Solomon's reign, the inexpressibly greater glories of heaven, by contrast with this present life, were set forth. And so many other verses might be quoted upon this theme, but let me just bring two to your attention now, again in Hebrews chapter 10, where Paul encourages those who suffer in this life. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, Hebrews 10, verse 34, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. You see, my friends, it is that same truth being expressed. Would any of those Israelites there in Jerusalem have minded if that temporary tent they had made themselves from twigs and leaves had collapsed or been damaged or been knocked down? Of course not. Of course not. It was a temporary thing. And there before them was the temple into which they might enter, a temple of stone and of cedar and of gold, with those great doors upon the front of it and the presence of God in the midst of it. What shall we care about the loss of earthly things, knowing in ourselves that we have in heaven a better and an enduring substance? My friends, this confidence that we have is not a confidence in vain. It has a great recompense of reward. And for this little while that we must wait for it, says the apostle, we have need of patience, in order that now we might do the will of God and afterward receive that reward when he, who has promised to come again, does come again to receive us unto himself. In the meanwhile, let those of us who by grace are just live by faith. Whilst Peter, to give one further verse, expresses it like this, when in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 3, describes us as being begotten again, born again, you see, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what is one of the consequences? What is part of that work of salvation which is wrought? Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is necessary that for a season we know heaviness through manifold temptations. We know that groaning. We know the burden of living in this tabernacle. But there is for us in heaven an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which cannot fade away. It is reserved there. It is waiting there for us, that we might enjoy that praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, those tents which the Israelites had were made, you see, of corruptible things. The branches which they broke off to make them, the leaves which perhaps they used for some shelter, so quickly they would have corrupted and faded away and withered, and there would have been nothing left to see. But by contrast, the temple was that thing of stone and of cedar and of gold. All that we have in this life is corruptible and defiled and fades away. But in heaven, there is reserved for us that which cannot fade away. And in it, we are told, we are to greatly rejoice. A concluding thought for this morning. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents. The time came when they had to leave that blessed and sacred assembly which they had enjoyed for a fortnight. They had to go back. They had to go back to those little booths and tabernacles which they had knocked up for themselves around the streets of Jerusalem. And then they had to go back to their homes, which, comparatively speaking, was that same condition. It was like dwelling in tents, really. It was a temporary, it was a sometimes burdensome and afflicted existence in this life. How did they go? How did they return to their regular places? How did they leave the temple and that great assembly and go back to their day-to-day life? How did they go with that great contrast in their minds between the temple, between the glory of God and their present existence? Did they go saying, woe is me that I dwell in Meshech in the tents of Kedar? No. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. Oh, in what divers pains they met, but with what joy they went away. You see, my friends, they had seen that contrast. They had seen something of the glory of God. They had seen something of heaven and of the dwelling of God in the typology there in Jerusalem. And although they must go back to their present lives, although they must live in this present evil world, they went on their way, rejoicing. And you see, it describes that rejoicing in two particular ways, both here in Chronicles and again in Kings. They were glad inwardly, and they were glad outwardly. You see, they had received the truth in their hearts. They had had it applied to them inwardly, but it did not simply remain there. It found outward expression too. And my friends, this is the truth for us also. When we come into the house of God, and when we are touched with the reality of these things, and when we behold something of his glory in the word, we should go forth glad inwardly and glad outwardly. Let it be applied inwardly first, but let it be evident outwardly as well. You see, my friends, we have so many examples of precisely this thing. Do you remember how that individual in the New Testament now, whom our Lord Jesus Christ met and whom he delivered from the demon possession which afflicted him, told him to return unto his family and tell what great things the Lord had done for him? And you know, that commandment would have come so easily to that man, for he had seen the truth, he had known the truth, and could go forth in the strength of it and declare it to others. Do you remember another occasion? Do you remember that time when the disciples, when Peter and John particularly, were there at the temple and met that man who had been lame from birth? And they spoke the word to that man, and they healed him, and he stood upon his feet. It is in Acts chapter 3, verse 7. He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. The effect of the truth upon that man was made known to others. And you see, the disciples themselves, Peter and John, afterward giving a defense of what they had done and preaching the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear them in Acts 4 verse 12 saying, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they, that's the multitudes in Jerusalem, the scribes and Pharisees, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. In Peter and John too, you see, the effect of God's truth applied in their hearts was so evident in their lives that those who observed them knew that they had been with Jesus. They were glad, they were made glad inwardly by the application of truth, and they were glad outwardly that others might see. This is the example to ourselves, my friends, because you see, the people were glad. They were rejoicing for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. And we can be glad and rejoice on the same three counts, because God has shown goodness unto David, in that those covenants made with David concerning that one who should come after him, that greater son who would establish an eternal throne, that word has been fulfilled. And we can rejoice in the goodness that God has showed in bringing those promises to pass. And Solomon, you know, the natural son of David, stood for a type of that true son of David, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as it is recorded concerning Solomon, that he finished the house of the Lord, that he finished the king's house, that all that was in his heart to do, he prosperously effected. That truth applies equally, yea, it applies more fully and truly to the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, he will finish the house of the Lord and effectually call in all his redeemed people. He has finished the king's house, that place prepared for us, unto which he will receive us and bring us to himself to be with him where he is. In all that he has done, in all that was in his heart to do in the work of salvation and redemption and the glorification of his people, he will prosperously effect it. The goodness of God in fulfilling the covenants made with David, the goodness of God in giving unto us that greater than Solomon, the goodness of God unto his people. For my friends, we are the recipients of these things. We are the subjects of these blessings if we receive them by faith. And that is the greatest cause for gladness and joy within our hearts. Oh, by God's grace, that we may each go on our way rejoicing for his name's sake. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 727. 727, which, taking some of the words that we have read from our scriptures, verse 3, we've no abiding city here, but seek a city out of sight. Thither our steady course we steer, aspiring to the plains of light, Jerusalem, the saints' abode, whose founder is the living God. Number 727.
Thank you.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.